Church, so good to worship together. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Coming out of Psalm 37 today. What a psalm. Oh, Father, help us to trust you. And from that trust you to do good, to delight ourselves in you, Lord, knowing that you will give us the desires of our heart. Oh, Lord, help us commit our ways to you and believe that as we trust in you, we can trust that you will act. Father, we thank you that our steps are established by you when we delight in your way. We thank you that though we fall, we shall not be cast headlong, for you, Lord, uphold our hand. What good news is that, Lord? And we thank you, Lord, that salvation is from you. We thank you that the salvation of the righteous is from you. We thank you that you are our stronghold in the time of trouble. Lord, you are our helper. You are our deliverer. You alone can deliver us from our wickedness. You alone can deliver us unto salvation. You alone can take us past the courtroom into your living room because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because we take refuge in him. Lord, would those who have taken refuge in Jesus savor that today? And would those who are still outside of that refuge find Christ to be a worthy refuge to run to today, as he is? May they see him as he is, Lord. May your word be on display as a representation of your heart for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And I'm going to read down to verse 32. This is the word of the living God for today. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord for this Sunday. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. How you doing? Good. Luke 15, if you have a copy of God's word, is where you're going to need to go. And as you do that, happy Palm Sunday. I celebrate and rejoice in this season. And I am so excited that of all the messages to have on Palm Sunday, isn't it fitting that the Lord in God's providence years ago would have orchestrated us to fit this passage into this particular Lord's Day? My name's Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Docs. It's a joy to have you with us. Welcome. So glad you are here. And trust you will be warmly welcomed between the first-time visitor desk pastors outside. Delighted to have you come. And if we can help you get information you need about the church, let us do that. I'll be out in the lobby as well and would love to connect with you. But that being said, we have a glorious text in front of us, don't we? And the title of the message today is A Loving Father and Two Lost Sons. This is arguably people's favorite passage in all of the scriptures. Who am I speaking to today? Is there hands that this is my favorite passage in all of the Bible? We got a kind of almost. We got a couple ties. This growing up for my kids, at least for my oldest daughter, Jolie, was her favorite. In fact, she knew this story word for word. Do you remember this? She's in the front row right now. Do not embarrass her right now. She's almost 13 years old and she is sweet as can be. We would read the Jesus Storybook Bible. She could tell me line for line what was about to happen. And she was aghast when the piggy food part came up. There's no way he would eat the piggy food, right? And so we have just celebrated this story. I trust that you know it. Even if you've not really been involved in church culture, you know it because this parable in particular has transcended church culture. It has reached into pop culture, and that very much so because it's been called the pearl of the parables. But when we look at this text, it is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have in this text is the Father's love in Christ for the lost. And so how do we jump into this? Well, we need to get the setting first. Where have we been? Jesus has pronounced salvation to Israel, right? He's pronounced it as a free gift received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the way to access salvation, forgiveness of sins. And you can come to Christ, have your sins forgiven for free by faith in him. Now, the following of Christ subsequent to that free salvation is costly, but here's what Jesus continues to tell us. He is worthy. There's nothing that you're giving up that you aren't going to gain in him. And at the end of chapter 14, as he's preaching some pretty hard texts about following him and renouncing all that you have to do so, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, guess who was listening? We talked about this last week. The tax collectors and the sinners were the ones, verse 1 of chapter 15, who were drawing near and seeing this. The Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, they hated. It grinded their gears to see the tax collectors and the sinners received by Jesus. The scandalous grace, grumbling as they were like that generation in the wilderness. And in response to that, Jesus told them this parable, singular. Three stories from verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter. Ascending insignificance of what is lost. The lost sheep, one of 99. The lost coin, one of 9. And the lost sons. But of course, one is seen as the emphasized one, right? But the lost sons, there's two. What he does today is so interesting. The first two were short, right? We only got a few verses on two different stories today. It's almost like the coach slows down the game film and breaks down in intimate detail the love of the Father in Jesus Christ for the lost. And what he's breaking down today, Jesus is saying, that love is what I'm doing right now. That love of the Father that's going out in your midst that you are grumbling about is the Father's love to you through me. And so, whether or not you grasp that love, whether or not you understand that, is an indicator of a few things. Here's the big idea for today. Your response to the Father's lavish love is a surefire test of whether you've grasped grace yourself. Something massive is at stake here, at the heart of the gospel. Your response to the Father's lavish love is a surefire test of whether you've grasped grace yourself. Grasped in the grasped understanding, like I understand God's grace, and grasped as in received God's grace. And so we're after, by God's grace today, a better grasp of his grace. How are we going to get that? Four scenes. We're breaking the parable into four scenes. Sons lost, squandered life. Okay? Number three, stunning love. And number four, stubborn legalism. The parable of the prodigal son in four scenes, that we might have a better grasp of God's grace, praying he would grant it to us. Here's the first scene, sons, plural, lost. Sons lost. Verse 11 says this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. All three players in this story mentioned in the opening verse, right? We get them all. A man who had two sons. Now, traditionally, this is called the parable of the prodigal singular, the prodigal son. Yet we see two sons, and as we read, we see two different lost paths, showing this, first and foremost, that there's more than one way to be lost from the Lord. When you look at the situation with the younger brother and the older brother, you have the younger one who is clearly the prodigal son, right? This one's obviously in rebellion. This one is in rebellion outside the father's house. This is the one who avoids Jesus by going after sin in its fullness. But there's an older son too. And he's the good son. Good in quotes. And he actually is in rebellion inside his father's house. There's another way to avoid the Lord Jesus than rebelling against him. The other way to avoid the Lord Jesus is to try to avoid sin on your own. Because if you can avoid sin on your own, guess who you don't need? Jesus. I don't think we're going to find that to be as pious of a position as maybe you once thought. Two ways to be lost represents every person on the planet lost in one of two ways, typically a combination of expressions of both, and yet we meet the younger first, verse 12. And the younger of them, we jump right into the story. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, you can't tell by perhaps what you're seeing here, but this is an interesting meandering phrase in the Greek. It's what you'd expect him to say is, Father, give me my inheritance. That word is clean, pure, and normal, and used a lot. The word here is not that word. The word here is a rare word used nowhere else in the New Testament. Give me my share of property. Now, why does he say that instead of give me my inheritance like you would have expected him to say, as wild as the ask is? Well, I think because at the heart of it, he wants the wealth of his father, but none of the responsibility. See, if he had asked, give me my inheritance, an inheritance comes with obligations. An inheritance comes with obligations to the family, comes with obligations to the father. that you take care of him, deal with family squabbles, those kind of things. He makes a stunning request here. He wants none of that. He wants what is coming to him at the end of his life. He's the second born, right? He's the younger brother. Deuteronomy 21 says the firstborn gets a double portion, which means he would get a third of the property, but he wanted that. He wanted what was coming to him. He wanted it now, and he wanted complete control of it right now, which is impatient, which is ungrateful, which is selfish, which is gimme, gimme, gimme. But you know what? The heart of it, what's stunning about it is that he was saying in that culture, in that context, he was saying without saying, Dad, I want you dead. That's what he was saying. Which, when you think about sin that way, that's an interesting thing you're declaring every time you demand your way, huh? It's almost like we might take a inventory into what our own rebellion says to the Lord. I'm not sure if we understand that what we're saying when we want our own way is, Dad, I want you dead. The younger brother was focused on himself. He wasn't focused on his father. He wasn't focused on his family. He was ungrateful. He wanted the father's things without the father. He thought he could do life better on his own. I'll be happier without my father. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. Sound familiar? It's one of the ways that we can be lost from the Lord. What's probably more stunning about this is the response of the father. The father does what no Middle Eastern father would have done. This is stunning. You pull a move like this and you get a stern rebuke, if not thoroughly punished, for the kind of request that this is. It wasn't abnormal to divide up the inheritance early. That wasn't crazy off the page. Usually it happened at the end of life. This kind of request would have demanded a stern rebuke. And here's what you see from the father. He grants the request of the son. Verse 12, and he divided his property between them. The father lets the son leave the house. That is stunning. That context would have had their minds blown at that idea. The father lets the son leave the house, but as we're going to see, never leaves his heart. Now, where's the older brother, you say? Well, he's right here in verse 12, isn't he? Look harder. And he divided his property between. There he is. Do you see it? Them, he's right there. Both received their share, which, by the way, is crucial to understanding why the elder brother is so angry at the end. This would have been something, a move like this would have reverberated through the village. They would have all known about it. And in a village dispute, in that context, two parties would never make up directly. They would be terrified that one would lose face. And so what they would do is they would establish a mediator. A go-between would be selected to mediate a reconciliation in a village like this. And if you were to ask any Middle Eastern person who would be the mediator when the conflict was between a father and a younger brother or son, who do you think the person would be? No brainer, you ask anyone, and they would have said, the older brother is meant to be the mediator. And the older brother does what? You see him do anything? You didn't even know that was the context for the passage. He does nothing. He does nothing. The older brother was supposed to be the one, as the younger brother leaves the house, to be like, no, come to your senses. What are you doing? Think about it again. Remind yourself of the father's love. He does nothing and he says nothing. And so we have two sons that are lost in scene one. Now scene two, squandered life. A squandered life. Man, this passage has been so fascinating to me. So many things I picked up about this, studying this in this particular week that I never saw before which I love, by the way, because we think we know this passage. I'm not sure we know it like we think we do, but I want to keep showing you. If I can do justice to it, I think you'll see it. A squandered life. Look at verse 13. He continues on. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Okay? That phrase, took a journey, Luke uses the word only here. It literally means he traveled away from his own people, and that is the point. He traveled away from his own people. This was a massive gamble on his part. It could not be worse what was at stake. If you take your share of what is yours that you ask for impatiently, prematurely, and disgracefully, and you squander it among the Gentiles, you were burning every bridge to return to your village to an absolute crisp. You were leaving no way of return. In fact, if you even tried, Jewish custom would have been like if they saw you trying to come back, no matter how much groveling that was done, they would grab a huge pot, it was told, and the village would come out. And as you were seen, they would shatter this pot on the ground and point at the person and say, so-and-so has been cut off from this people. It was called the Kezazah ceremony. He knew what he was doing. And he knew what he was doing meant that he was burning bridges to ever come back. Well, what did he do? Well, he squandered his property in reckless living. He was like an NBA player, wasn't he? They don't do very well with money. He had quite a bit of it, evidently by the wealth of the father, and he absolutely squandered it. The idea is just wasteful spending. Reckless living is the translation. And absolutely milked himself dry. And then verse 14 says, and please, please see God's providence in this, even in the telling of it by the Lord Jesus. And when God's on a hunt for you, God uses famines to come after you. And when he had spent what? That was when the severe famine arose. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Guys, I know this is like, so I had to read some stuff this week to just get into my head how severe famines are. Severe famines were horrifying. Go back in history and read about a severe famine, bodies on the ground, dying from starvation, something you can't even put into like grasp. We have food so easily accessible. The closest I thought about was if you wanted to try it, just try to hold your breath for like 3 minutes. And that kind of gasping for life is what's going on when they talk about a severe famine. You're selling your kids off into slavery just so they can have food. People potentially eating each other, dead on the streets. Barely alive. That's the kind of famine that is going on. And you would think at that moment, with how bad things were, he'd make the journey back home. But oh, that's not what the sinner does, right? No, the sinner wonders if there's more options, wonders if there's more alternatives, wonders if there's another way. He doesn't immediately go home because he sees he still has some options open. He still hasn't hit rock bottom, so to speak. And so verse 15 says, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Literally, it means when he says he hired himself out, he joined himself. It comes to from the word for glue. And it was a typical practice. And I've actually experienced it myself. Been to enough rough places, and you maybe have experienced this if you've been on a missions trip. You ever been in a car, you get to a stoplight or just a stop, let's be honest. It's just a stop. And some people come out and start washing your windows for free, right? And you're like, no, I don't have any money. I don't want to pay you. And then you pull into the supermarket or whatever, and you start getting stuff in your bag. They start opening your car doors trying to help you. You ever had this experience? And the whole time you're going, no, that's what's happening right here. Okay? This guy is forcing himself on this individual, and this stage four clinger, the dude's like, I don't know how to get rid of him. What will I do? And you know what he does? He goes, who is this guy? He's a wealthy Jew. What kind of job could I give to him to get rid of this guy? If this guy even has a shred of, what do we want to call it? Decency, dignity. He would so bounce on this job. You go and feed the pigs. Remember what pigs were to the Jews in the Old Testament? Unclean animals. You go feed the pigs. And he's so desperate, he does it. Until he begins to sense that starvation taking on more and more, realizing the pigs are eating better than he was. And it was only then, when literally he had exhausted every last alternative, that he came to himself. What a picture, by the way, huh? What a picture of what life apart from Christ looks like from heaven's vantage point. Remember, chapter 15 is all about heaven's vantage point. This is the confession that so many of us have, is, man, we weren't sinners trying to find our way to Jesus. When we got into a bad spot, we tried to go to another spot. We exhausted every option before we even came to ourselves. But now this is the part where we think the story turns, right? This is the part. We've read this. This is the part the story turns. Is it? Is it the part the story turns? I'm not sure. You ready? But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish, literally starving to death of hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And this is when everyone says, see, he came to himself. He repented. Isn't that the good news? When he hit rock bottom, he came to himself and he repented. Is that what's going on here? Can you tell by the way I'm saying it that I don't think it's what's going on here? Can I tell you that's the only way I've heard it preached? Can I tell you I don't think that's what's going on here? Did he really repent when it says he came to himself? I'm not so sure. The phrase literally means he got smart. Let's just think about this for a second. My servants have bread to spare. I'm going to literally die of starvation. So he's just wising up. He's just realizing, see, if he were to go back knowing that the Kezazah was going to happen, they would shatter this pot, the whole town would pronounce him cut off. He would have to endure that condescending look of his younger or older brother. He didn't want to endure any of that. He didn't want to go back. And now, because he's so desperate, he's willing to go back. He knows that the way to go back, the only chance he has, is to repay what he has squandered, right? You squander that in Gentile territory. That was an absolute insult, not just to the family, but to the village. And so he knows he's got to go back. And if he's going to go back, he's got to get a servant job to pay everything back, which would probably take him the rest of his life. And he knows that the only way he can even get a servant job at this point is if he convinces his dad to vouch for him. And so he starts this manipulative, I'm sorry speech. You say, well, that seems a little, you're like you're reading into that. How do I know it's insincere? How do I know that that's the case? Because when you study the book of Exodus, it is a virtual copy and paste of Pharaoh's repentance in Exodus 10:16 after the first 9 plagues. Do you remember how that went? Pharaoh, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Did he turn? No. He was using an I'm sorry speech to manipulate Moses to serve his purposes. The same thing is happening here. This guy wasn't looking for grace. In fact, I think there's a play on the words here. I will arise. I think he was still committed to self-resurrection. I'll fix it. I'll overcome. I'll pay it back. I'll work it through. I'll save myself. I'll make up for what is lost. In short, I think the younger brother was still lost, even at this point, in a far country spiritually. This is not the turning point of the story. And many think it is. What happens next changes everything. What happens next is the hinge of what makes the parable so stunning, because what happens next is completely unexpected. Here's scene three. Scene three is stunning love. I can't overemphasize again as we enter these verses that everything about this scene is countercultural to the Middle Eastern context of the first century of that day. The father breaks all the customs. He absolutely annihilates the customs, guys. He breaks them completely. Stunning, really. Verse 20, and he arose, the son, excuse me, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father, his father, saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The word ran there is literally he raced. Guys, a middle-aged man of that stature never ran. He hadn't run in years. It was shameful to run. You hiked up your robe, you took on a humiliating posture, and it was so stunning that if you saw this happening in one of your villages, whatever you were preoccupied with, your eyes immediately went over here and your jaw hit the floor. And I actually wonder if that's not the entire point of what's going on here. You have the prodigal returning. Guess who all the eyeballs would have been on? The prodigal returning. They would have been ready, gathering the village together. Let's make sure he knows he is cut off. Let's shatter the pot. Let's declare what's true. You have abandoned us. There's no way back. And as all eyes would have been on the prodigal son, the whole village ready to pronounce him as cut off, the father had great shame to himself. Seeing his son at a distance takes off with compassion in his gut, and all the eyeballs that were supposed to be on the prodigal son turn to the father. Why would he embarrass himself like this? Why would he act in utter humiliation? Why would he degrade himself like this? What was more stunning than the prodigal coming home was the father acting the way that he does to embrace this one and kiss this one. And the idea was kiss and kiss again, just celebrating. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You ever had that? I'd say, I think this is the moment for the prodigal where everything clicked. Not when he came to himself, but when he himself turned to where all the villagers likely looked to the father and went, what in the world is he doing? Now, his father had loved him his entire life, but in this moment, he saw it. You remember seeing God's love for the first time? He loved you way before you knew he loved you, but when you saw it differently. Do you remember that time? Tell me we have hearts in here that remember that time. All I need is a nod, okay? I was told that I'm extroverted, which I feel like I'm losing as a pastor, but being extroverted means I need responses sometimes, so forgive me. My fellow introverted pastor Tyler says he does not mind if he's up here with no one nodding along at all. He is glad to be in his own world, but if I don't feel like you're with me, I personally struggle, okay? We remember that, yes? What a stunning moment that was when the lights turned on. Listen, only after the sun sees the Father's embrace and experiences that, does he get it? What does he get? He can't make up for what he's done. Why? Because the sin he's committed goes far deeper than the wealth that he squandered. He isn't just broken off wealth. He is broken off relationship with his Father. He realizes that is a debt that could never be repaid. His Father loving him the whole time, let him go, let him wander. And so, stunned by this, he revises his speech on the fly. No more manipulation. He cuts off the servant part at the end because he doesn't see the Father as a master. He sees him as his Father for the first time is the idea. And he just ends with the unworthy part of being a son. He confesses. I love the simplicity of this. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Some people say he was interrupted here. There's no indication in the text at all he was interrupted. He changed course. It's amazing confession, isn't it? Some people are like, man, I don't even know what to do with the Lord. Listen, when you are brought face to face with the love of God and you are undone by the fact that your sin is not just the sin for what it is, but it's broken relationship with the Lord. It's broken the Lord's heart. And you get that and realize you cannot pay it back. Isn't it beautiful to see the simplicity of this? I have sinned against heaven and against you. It doesn't have to be complex. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. No excuses. No caveats, no buts, no blaming, no qualifications. I'm not worthy. And in hearing that, the father goes to the servants and says, dress this one like a son. Verse 21, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the calf, fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate for this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found and they began to celebrate. When he's talking about the robe and the ring and the shoes, he's like, this one's a son. Bring the best robe out. The father's finest would have been assigned to all the guests of fully restored sonship. You treat this one as the guest of honor in my name. Put a ring on his finger. Why? Because the ring signified the transfer of authority. This father is calling for effectively the restoring of the authority of the sonship of this rebellious son. And then the shoes is for good measure. All of this is saying, dress this one like a son because he is a son. See, slaves went barefoot. Sons wore shoes. And pull out the A5 Wagyu. Because this son was dead. I love the addition of that, right? The first two stories, they were lost. When it comes to the sons, your lostness is compared also to being dead. You were dead and you were made alive. My son was dead and is alive again. He had to have been lost from the start or he would have never made up the request that he did, right? But now he's alive. The last step, the question is, would the son walk in the sonship granted to him by the Father? Would the son walk in that sonship? Because there's a chance even here that he doesn't walk in what a son is being given by this father, right? There's a chance where he goes, I'm not worthy to put on the robe. I'm not worthy to be a guest of honor in your name. I'm not worthy for that. You know what? I don't deserve this. We can become so pious, we don't receive God's grace. We can out-pious ourselves. That is pride, loved ones, not humility. Would he enter the celebration or not? The good news, I think we have the answer in verse 24. And what? They began to what? Celebrate. Did he deserve it? He knew he didn't. The father goes, give him the robe, give him the ring, give him the shoes, and he walks into that party. And he goes, I am my father's son. I'm not here because I should be, but I'm not choosing to reject what he's given to me. I'm walking in it, and it's by grace that he's here. Now, I mean, I feel my Disney vibes this week, I kind of wanted the story to end right there, don't you? Like, happily ever after, the stunning love of the Father. It's all done, guys. We did it. Amazing story. We had a great Sunday. And he doesn't. Actually, the climax of the story is the last part. The fourth scene, stubborn legalism. Stubborn legalism. Now, his older son was in the field. By the way, no mistaking who the older son represents as Jesus is telling this parable to those he's telling it to. The frame or the word for older son is the same word used for the title in connection with scribes. So they're definitely picking up the connection. I wonder who the older son in the story is. I'm using your title. It's a good indicator. And as he came and drew near to the house, he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. And the servant said, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound, the text says. Safe and sound. Well, that word there is the word where we get hygiene from. It's the word you could get clean from. But what's interesting about this Greek word is that it's the word used to translate shalom in the Old Testament. So in one sense, it could just be saying safe and sound, but I think the significance about using this word hygiene in particular, when you could have used a different word, is that if it meant merely safe and sound, the brother would have probably left the servant, rushed to the father, and went like, okay, what are we going to do about the son that's returned? Let's make sure he gets it, right? What frustrates the older brother beyond compare is the fact that the father had already restored the son without talking to the younger or the older brother. That's what makes him so angry. The father had already responded. He had already declared, you're restored. He had already gotten the robe and the ring and the shoes. And this made the older brother furious. Why? Well, couple reasons. Number one, if we're tracking this correctly, who's paying for the party after all then? You got it. The older brother. Isn't this what the father says to the older brother? All that is mine is yours. Didn't that happen at the beginning of the parable? In that context, if you didn't take control like the younger brother did, you would leave all that is yours in the hands of the father to honor him until his death, but it was all yours. And so if the father is building and paying for this party, guess whose pocket that's coming out of? You guessed it. Not only that, but the role of the older brother in a celebration like this is to honor the guests by being the one that serves everyone. Look how much the guests are valued by the father because he's giving his oldest son to serve everyone. The younger or the older brother could not possibly assume that role, and so he insults his dad by not walking in and serving in the way that he should have in the party. I think for two reasons. Number one, he despised the decision of his dad. And number two, he could not bring himself to serve his younger brother, who he was struggling with mightily. We'll see how this works as he talks this stuff through with the father, who responds again in an incredible way. If when he refuses to go in, verse 28, that would have caused the entire party to be like, what is going on? They could have had a moment where it just goes silent. You ever had that moment in a party where just silent for some reason? And everyone starts to look at the father like his shame is coming. His son has not come in. And instead, perhaps with all the eyes on him, he goes out to entreat his son. He goes out, he endures the public shame to appeal to his older son, to appeal to reconcile with him. And as he gets out there, which is a stunning move, again, this would have been so disrespectful. You ever had those moments with your kids where it's like, we're going to talk about this later? Right? Kind of like that. Or it would have been dealt with on the spot. So the father graciously goes out and he gets an earful from the elder brother. Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. You never even gave me a goat, let alone the A5 Wagyu, that I might celebrate with my friends. I didn't get any of that. But when this son of yours comes, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, like he's just adding parts. We don't even know if he knows that or not. You killed a fattened calf for him? You see this attitude? Loved ones, if you can't see that this is in us in some ways, I want you to notice a few things. There's so many telling signs. He doesn't even acknowledge him as a father. He acknowledges him as a look. Look. It's because the older brother had never seen his father as a true father. He saw his father as a taskmaster, and he was a servant. Of course, that's one of the big differences in Christianity, right? So many people see God as a master to be pleased. Look at what I've done for you. And the only way you have a true relationship with God is if you see him as Father through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the barrage of eyes here, right? You see it? I've served you. I never disobeyed your command that I might celebrate. You never gave me a party. His pride in his own moral record keeps him from the feast. And we find that in the end, the father is used by the older brother, just like he was used by the younger brother. Turns out the older brother and the younger brother are two peas in a pod. They're both using the father to get what they want, except the older brother uses the father to get what he wants. He wants to put his father in his debt. You owe me. That's the other way to be lost. You get to heaven, you're shocked. You stand before the judgment seat, I should say. What? I've done all these good things. I've been so obedient. And I know you let that guy into heaven, and that guy, he's been with prostitutes, right? All this stuff. Just run in the mouth. So proud. And what's stunning is the father looks past that, all that. The shepherd and the woman in the first two stories, they didn't need to explain their joy to everyone. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't like, hey, come party. We found the sheep, and that's good news because the sheep was found that I lost, and we celebrate lot. Like, there wasn't, because they knew just, yeah, let's celebrate. But when the heart is so hard, he actually has to have it explained to him why the father would celebrate what's going on. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, I love, this is the only correction he makes. The rest of it is just a plea for joy. I love the father doesn't, he just corrects him in this way. This, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's it. the story's over. It ends like that. Unfinished. Can I suggest on purpose? What do you think is supposed to happen in this moment? They're supposed to take what they heard like a mirror, raise it up to their own faces and see, where do I fit in this? Jesus is saying, your move, chief. Your time to respond. What say you about what you have heard? Are you wandering in a far country from the Lord? Is that how you would describe your life? Maybe you're wandering right here. Maybe you are spiritually lost right here in church. Maybe you're wondering, man, if I repented today of my sin and did something similar to the younger brother, what would happen? Let me tell you that what would happen is that the Father would receive you like the Father received the Son in the story. He would run to you and embrace you. And guess what? He already has. Isn't the Father running to the Son an amazing picture of God in Christ condescending? Isn't Jesus being the true older brother? The thing the older brother didn't do was become a mediator between these two separated parties. And Jesus does this very work. And he's saying, I'm doing it in your midst. I'm the one that can take man and God who are at enmity with one another. And by my work, fully God, take being fully God eternity from eternity past and fully man taking on human flesh to live like you lived except without sin, to die like you should have died for your sin, and to rise for salvation of those who would trust in Jesus Christ, because in his rising, he was conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering wrath, conquering hell for all who would place their trust and faith in Jesus. He's saying this is for Israel, who still saw themselves as an exile in their own land under a foreign people. Your deliverance is here. It's in Jesus. The Father's love, you're seeing it. It's in Jesus. This is for the religious leaders. The Father's love, you're seeing it. It's in Jesus, and you're seeing it here today. The Father's love is for you. It's in Jesus, and in Jesus you can be set free. In Jesus you experience the love of God the Father. This is good. Good news. Who can cover the two ways that you can avoid Jesus? Jesus dies for the sinner, and he dies for the sins of the self-righteous. And wherever you find yourself, you need only Jesus to receive the warm welcome of the Father to glory. Let's pray. Lord, it is an amazing text. I had fun all week, and boy, was it stunning just to think about your goodness to my own life, and how many people would hear this today. Praying, Lord, that you would do a mighty, mighty work. You would be drawing people to yourself, the simplicity of a confession that I am unworthy to be called your son. And look at your response. You just treat him as a son, you say. What grace to us pouring out from you through your son, Jesus Christ. And I pray now would be applied by your spirit. Oh God, go before us and do what only you can do. And we pray this in Jesus' name.